In God's kingdom, we have no dominion over others, nor do we have a scale by which we rank their worth. Indeed, our own worth as kingdom dwellers is to be found in giving up our power to name others. Surrender it for the sake of creating space at the table for the least of these.
That's the Reverend Dr. James Barnett, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. James Barnett, Associate Professor of Religion and Director of Pre-Ministerial Scholars at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. Jim is also the teaching pastor of Brookwood Baptist Church in Mountain Brook, Alabama. He earned his bachelor's from Samford and his Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Jim, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Good to be here.
You've taught at Samford University since 1994. What are your responsibilities there?
Well, originally I went there as minister to the university, more of a university chaplain position. But a number of years ago, I was invited to become a part of the faculty of the religion department. So that's what I do now. I focus more on the ministry studies courses like preaching. We have one called Formation for Christian Ministry that's really designed for students who are considering a call to full-time vocational ministry. I've taught courses in ministerial ethics there, in missiology, the study of missions. So I do more the more practical theology courses there.
And you also serve as teaching pastor at Brookwood Baptist Church. Tell us about that congregation and its mission.
Wonderful congregation. In fact, it's interesting you use the word mission. It is the most missional church I've ever been a part of. The amount of people and the amount of funding that goes towards international missions is by far the most I've ever been a part of. One of the new developments at that church that has been just so fulfilling for so many is that we have partnered with an inner city church called True Vine Baptist Church. We have joint services with them frequently. They have gone on mission trips with us, particularly construction mission trips. And we really have just forged a bond with them. We helped them purchase some land for a new church building and other activities. So it's just been very, very fulfilling. It's the most missions-crazed church I've ever been around.
So you maintain dual roles as professor and pastor, which has to be an interesting balancing act. How do you do that?
It's a wonderful rhythm. It's been very fulfilling. In fact, I really do wonder if it's a model for the future. There is so much that is placed upon the senior pastor, so many layers of responsibility. And sometimes the pastor has to do things that really does not fit his or her skill set. And so it really has been helpful to have a co-pastorate where we each focus on our strengths. Fortunately, the academic rhythm coincides well with what I have to do on Sundays and Wednesdays at the church, so it seems to work out pretty smoothly.
Now, you've guided, as you mentioned, a number of outstanding preachers through their training, and as a preacher yourself, you keep working at the best ways to communicate the gospel today. One thing you emphasize, I understand, is self-disclosure. Why is that an important part of your preaching?
Well, it's interesting. I grew up under the preaching of John Claypool at Crescent Hill Baptist Church, and John popularized confessional preaching in such a marvelous way, as you know. So that's always intrigued me. And I think what I'm always concerned about with students when I hear them use autobiography in preaching, that they make sure that they are making the story relevant to the point that they're making, to the overall sermon. You want to make sure that you're disclosing the content of the sermon and not the preacher. And that's my biggest concern, and that's the biggest thing that I convey to the students.
You also have encouraged more humor in preaching. In fact, your doctoral dissertation focused on that subject. We might not realize it sometimes, but Jesus routinely used humor in his teaching. But how do you engage your listeners with humor without maybe going too far?
Yeah, I think it was Halford Luckock who likened using humor in preaching to sparks struck off a train, that it's fine. They could be incidental so long as they don't impede the movement of the train. And I think the relevance, again, to the content of what you're saying is vital. It's interesting, even if you read empirical studies on the effect of humor on ethos, whether it's speaker ethos, preacher ethos, when the more relevant the humorous quote or anecdote or story is to the overall point that you're trying to make, the more highly your ethos is perceived. It's interesting because it goes beyond mere humor, that people actually perceive you as more intelligent, a better leader. Interesting variables that you might not recognize, but the key is that it's got to be relevant to what you're talking about.
Well, Jim, your sermon today is based on Jesus' parables of the lost sheep and lost coin in Luke chapter 15, the first 10 verses. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Jim, I understand you were inspired to preach on this text because you just heard a stirring message on it in your preaching class. What happened?
Yeah, there's a student of mine named Cameron Thomas who actually is the president of student government at Sanford. He's also a full-time pastor at Mount Zion Baptist Church in Pell City. Preached the best sermon I've ever heard on the lost coin. And what I liked was his use of point of view. He looked at it from the position of the lost coin, as if it, and it was a very evangelistic sermon. He talked about there are many people in the world who don't even realize that they're lost in a sense, and that they are just like this coin, this inanimate object. So the way he approached it was fascinating. It got me to thinking about point of view. And I believe it was one interpreter in one of the great commentaries who said that the woman's party was the party least likely for the Pharisees to attend. Hmm. And I really do appreciate those interpreters who point out the socioeconomic discrepancies that you find in these three parables. And that got me to thinking, what would it be like to listen to these parables from the perspective of Pharisees? What would they be thinking? And may they still not really lock into the point Jesus is trying to make because of their own positions of holiness and the ways that they can exclude people or categorize them.
Jim, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Room at the Table. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Nobody can sour a Baptist gathering like a liquored-up prodigal. Donnie staggered into a post-worship service reception for prospective members in a downtown church where I served as interim pastor. Ordinarily, he would wander in before the worship service, asking for a few dollars. This time, his arrival was later than usual. The prospective members, all decked out in Sunday best, tried hard not to appear offended. Like Donnie, Jesus could throw a wrench into a fine religious function. Indeed, nobody could ruin a Pharisaical gathering like the eccentric Nazarene. Three times in Luke's gospel, Pharisees invite Jesus into their homes, and every time the gala takes an unpleasant turn. At one gathering, Jesus bypasses the ritual purity of washing before the meal. Instead of apologizing for the oversight, Jesus thunders six woes at all Pharisees present, condemning them for their own impurity. At another dinner hosted by a Pharisee, Jesus rebukes his host for judging a woman who wipes and kisses his feet. The nerve of this Nazarene, invited by one of the chosen few for a dinner party, only to offend him in his own house. And now, at the home of a prominent Pharisee, Jesus' very presence attracts tax collectors and other sinners. The riffraff are infiltrating the suburbs, and once again, the party starts to sour. And it sours all the more when they see Jesus welcoming and dining with the wrong sort. Hearing the indignant huffs of the Pharisees, Jesus responds not with woes or rebukes, but with stories. He spins a trilogy of parables, all of them with the same plot. A character is lost, that character is found, and to celebrate the finding, a party ensues. Now, these are good stories, three back-to-back yarns that remind us how God's talent for finding us is greater than our talent for getting lost. But based on popularity, the first two do not seize the limelight the way that the final story does. Compared to the prodigal son, the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin are scant in detail. They lack the conflict and the drama that make the prodigal son parable so engaging. These first two parables seem a mere preface, a mere overture to the climactic opus of the lost son's return home. Perhaps the biggest reason that people like the final story best is that the subject of lostness is a person. Why does Jesus even begin with stories whose lost characters are a sheep and a coin? Why not launch straight into a story about a human being? Perhaps he begins with these non-human characters because Jesus' listeners see the sinners with whom Jesus dines as less than human. Perhaps Jesus is stepping up to that high and holy crest from which the righteous Pharisees gaze downwardly at these lowlifes who are dragging down the party. If so, then why not use a sheep or a coin as metaphors for these second-rate souls? Now, before we judge these Pharisees too harshly, let's cut them a little slack. It would not be out of the question for them to connect with the sheep story for other reasons. Indeed, the other character in the story is a person. And the man in that parable is at least somewhat well-to-do. He's not a lowly shepherd, but rather the owner of the sheep. And he owns at least 100 of them. One sheep goes astray, gets separated from the flock. The sheep owner leaves the other 99 to go seek out the one. Now, what might a Pharisee be thinking to himself as he listens to this story? Well, of course he goes back to find the sheep. That's his livelihood. He needs his inventory squared away. And while sheep are not gold or frankincense, they are not dirt cheap. And certainly this well-heeled businessman had hired help to watch the other 99 in the open field. Good for him, surmises the Pharisee. Good for him being aggressive and diligent enough to hunt down that lost sheep. Sounds like an enterprising fellow. You know, I could see us making a stop by this man's celebration party. We need not stay long. Just drop by, bless his house, make an early exit. So sorry we cannot stay. Must get back to our duties at the temple. I wonder if they even get what Jesus means when he concludes that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over a repentant sinner than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. I wonder if we do. Jesus moves on to the second story about a coin. Once again, the other character is a person. But this parable had to be a bit more difficult for the Pharisees to appreciate. Of the three parties at the end of each parable, this would be the party least likely for these holy men to attend. The person in this story is a lowly woman. She is a poor village peasant living in a house with no window, hence the need for a lamp. The picture is of someone of lower class than the sheep owner. Even the coin that she loses speaks to her being in a lower place. The subject of lostness is not a living, breathing creature, but rather a thing, an inanimate object. Many suppose that the coin was a part of the family savings, but if so, it was not a great sum. The equivalent of 10 days' wages at best. When compared to a sheep and a son, the coin is the least valuable commodity. But it is of great value to this poor woman, and she searches carefully until she finds it. And to celebrate her finding it, she invites her friends to come and rejoice with her. But would Jesus' listeners attend this party? Not likely. The bash is hosted by a woman. We do not know whether this woman is married. She might be alone for some scandalous reason. She might be a single mother. If nothing else, since she is poor, she is perceived as cursed. Go to her party? Likely a unanimous no among the Pharisees. Best stay away from that one. Need not be seen in her presence with her people and taint our good standing. I wonder if they hear Jesus say that even angels rejoice with her. I wonder if we do. How often do we keep others at arm's length based on our perceptions of them? How often do we create a comfortable distance by categorizing them into a certain type? We like doing this because it gives us power over them. And by having power over them, we can deal with them as we please. We play Adam and Eve, naming them as we wish, having dominion over their place in our world. It's much like classifying species of sheep, much like assigning the worth of a coin. But in God's kingdom, we have no dominion over others, nor do we have a scale by which we rank their worth. Indeed, our own worth as kingdom dwellers is to be found in giving up our power to name others. Surrender it for the sake of creating space at the table for the least of these. Surrender it for the sake of those who have less voice in the social order of things. Give ourselves over to the people who, like sheep, have gone astray and whose cries are deemed less than human by so many. Give ourselves over to the people whose plight gives them no voice at all, as if they are no more than a forgotten coin. Donnie, who crashed the Baptist gathering, was no stranger to this plight of feeling voiceless. When he was not at the church, he would wander the Five Points area of Birmingham asking for help. I remember seeing the tiny bruises on his face put there by a suited man who threw a handful of pennies in his face at point-blank range. I remember him telling me to imagine an entire day where your eyes do not meet someone else's because not one person looks you directly in the face. And I remember him telling me how frightening some streets are at night, where screams are commonplace enough that no one even looks up to identify the source. But often Donnie would find his way back to the church, and there he would be found by those who watched for him, who ministered to him. He knew that among those sinners, there was always a place for him at the table. It was a bit awkward, though, on that day he stumbled into the room with new guests and prospects. A middle-aged woman in finely coiffed hair and a pearl necklace made a nervous attempt at conversation with him. "Donnie, this is such a beautiful old church, especially the sanctuary. What is your favorite part of it?" Donnie looked at her with bleary but eager eyes and replied, "Hey, I don't play favorites. I love all of you." None of us was quite sure what he meant, and most of us assumed that his words were filtering through an inebriated haze. "Oh," the woman attempted to clarify, "I mean the sanctuary where we just worshiped." "Oh," said Donnie with his crooked grin, "well, I mean the sanctuary you give me. I don't play favorites. I love all of you." I am still not sure if Donnie was sober when he said that, but upon hearing it, the rest of us were. Are we the sanctuaries whom Jesus calls us to be? Do we love fellow sinners as freely as Donnie does? And are we moving outside our own sanctuaries so that the Donnies whom we encounter might find sanctuary? Will we make room at the table for all sinners and outcasts? Will we do so for those most dehumanized, for those who have little or no voice? Will we welcome sheep of all varieties? Will we seek and find coins of all currencies? Or will we be the dullest Pharisees at the party? In his recent memoir entitled In the Sanctuary of Outcasts, Neil White recounts his 18-month federal prison sentence for bank fraud. Neil is not sent to any ordinary prison, but to a leprosarium in Carville, Louisiana. He and other prison inmates, many of them convicted of similar white-collar crimes, share building space with the last people in America disfigured by leprosy. In the early days of his stay, Neil does everything possible to avoid being near the Hansen's diseased outcasts. He keeps his distance, even holding his breath if they come close to him. Over time, he befriends a number of them, and he comes to admire their tenacity as they cope with the cruelty of their condition and the indifference of the world that has forgotten them. One evening, the lepers are holding their annual spring dance. Neil and another white-collar inmate are assigned to set up tables and chairs and unload the sound equipment in the patient ballroom. The DJ begins pumping music out of the speakers before Neil and his partner can exit. Patients limp and wheel and slide their walkers onto the dance floor. Bandaged hands are lifted, wheelchairs are shimmying, and disfigured faces are beaming. An elderly woman motions for Neil and offers her hand. In a moment of joyful connection, Neil receives her hand, which, despite dead nerves, feels soft and smooth. Suddenly, two more prison inmates sneak into the party and dance among the patients. The first song ends, and the patients clap as best they can. Suddenly, a loud shout brings the celebration to a screeching halt. From his wheelchair, a leper named Smeltzer declares, "You're not invited! No inmates at our party!" The room falls silent. Smiles disappear. The moment of joy passes. "You're not welcome here," Smeltzer yells. "Go on, get!" Quietly, the four inmates lumber towards the exit door. As they pass through the door, an inmate looks at Neil and breaks the silence. "Good God, did we just get kicked out of a leper dance?" The good news is that in Christ's ballroom there is space for everyone, even for the clean, healthy, antiseptic, righteous non-lepers of the world. There is a place at the table for the dullest of Pharisees, and yes, for the dirtiest of sinners. There is room for the most aimless of sheep and the most hidden of coins. And always, always, there is rejoicing. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant that we would make room at the table for all fellow sinners, that the lost sheep might find pasture, that the voiceless coins might be heard. May we shed our power to exclude, recalling that you shed your blood for all. And may the revelry that ensues be delightful in your sight. Amen.
Day One is on the move. We're excited to announce that we've moved to our new recording studio and office suite on the campus of Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. We're excited about our new home and grateful that a faithful supporter has offered a generous matching grant to help us pay for the construction of our new studio. We need to raise $25,000 as soon as possible in order to receive the match. Please help us meet this goal. Send a generous donation to our new address, Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Only with the help of listeners like you can we continue to share the good news of God's love on the radio and online, now from our new home. Thanks to your support and your prayers, the future of Day One is brighter than ever. Now, Jim Barnett offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Jim, as you pointed out, nobody could ruin a Pharisaical gathering like Jesus, the eccentric Nazarene, and there are plenty of stories in Luke's gospel to confirm that. I'm wondering if maybe we believers should follow his example more in our culture today, and if so, what might that look like?
I think having a heart for people who tend to be categorized and as I said, dehumanized. Mm-hmm. We are all in the same boat. We are all equally wounded, depraved, broken, sinners in need of grace. And I think any time that we begin to perceive someone on a lower scale in any way, shape, or form, we're really not following the example of Jesus.
You said these stories in Luke 15, including the prodigal son, which follows the lost sheep and lost coin, are back-to-back yarns that remind us that God's talent for finding us is greater than our talent for getting lost. And there's a lot of joy on God's part in finding what's lost. What should that tell us about our relationship with God when we might get off track?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question because that quote about the talent, I think, is paraphrased from a wonderful sermon by Barbara Brown Taylor. I think, if nothing else, we forget how God delights in us. I think of the Aaronic blessing, you know, the blessing of Aaron in number 6, where it says, "May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you." That means he beams at you. He delights in you. And I think sometimes we forget that once we do make that turn and reach out to him, he is just utterly delighted by that.
And you asked us some important questions. Are we the sanctuaries Jesus calls us to be, loving sinners freely, making room at the table for all? Or will we be the dullest Pharisees at the party? What clues in our behavior and activities should remind us to pay attention to these questions?
Oh, that's a great question. You wrote this wonderful book on the emotions of Jesus, and I think that the visceral responses you have when you have discomfort, where you are recognizing, I am not comfortable around this person for whatever reason, what they're saying, what they're doing, what their background is, how they appear. And when you have that visceral feeling, you've got to move through it. See it as a challenge. See it as an invitation. I see that so much with the younger generation whom I teach. They go out looking for those visceral feelings of discomfort. And I think that that's where we start, is working through that.
Jim Barnett, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.